Brother Ed's discourse tonight is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Ron, and dear brethren, Brother Lou, for your prayer. It's a real pleasure to be here. See you all again after the convention. We really enjoy this privilege and opportunity. I wanted to bring you the love again from, especially for those online, from the brethren with whom we meet, the Berean Bible Students of Michigan, Brother Brian, Sister Ann Kutcher, Brother Roman Kuzma, Sister Emily Clues, Sister Jan Kloss, Sister Linda Hayes, also our daughter and son-in-law, Brother John and Sister Jennifer Keenis. We saw Brother Dennis and Sister Karen Long about a week before we came. Actually, the day before we came, we had lunch with them in Detroit. They wanted their love sent, and also that of Brother Jim and Sister Linda McClugan. Talked to my mom this afternoon, and she especially wanted her love sent to each and every one of you also. Sister Brother John and Sister Nancy Hummel. Yeah. A subject for this evening, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I'm sure you're all familiar with it, that is taken from Hebrews 12:28. But before we get into that, I always like to see how the Lord directs us to these subjects, and I know sometimes the brethren are also. Some are, rather poignant, and others, it's just a matter of whether or not your mind is going on a particular subject. You can look at a few things, and the Lord just doesn't cause your mind to get into it, and all of a sudden you're on a subject and everything just flows together and you just see how the Holy Spirit and our Heavenly Father work. This particular time I was praying once again for some direction to find His will in the matter, and the gym that we go to, somebody was wearing a t-shirt that had Hebrews 12:28 on it, and I said, what's the significance of the t-shirt, the scripture text? Well, they didn't know. They said they were at some kind of a fundraiser run or something, and they weren't sure of why. But I thought, I might know. because, you don't often see that. You see a lot of John 3:16 a lot, signs up and everything. But I don't think I've ever seen somebody wearing a scripture text at the gym, either before that or since then. So we thought maybe the Lord was kind of directing us along that line. And then, of course, when you sit down and you can, everything is just coming together, we feel that that's the direction He would like us to take. So, Hebrews 12:28, we'll read it from the King James and from the American Standard Version. The King James reads, "Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And in the American Standards, where we get the word shaken, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe." Our initial thought in examining our text in Hebrews 12:28 was to begin with the first verse of the 12th chapter and lead up to the contents and the idea and thought connected to it. But the first verse of chapter 12 starts off with, "Wherefore, seeing we have also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses." But looking at that, we found that we really couldn't start there. And the reason is, anytime you look at a scripture that starts off with a wherefore or therefore, it's in conclusion to a preceding thought. So you're really required to go back a little bit further. So in order to understand the first verse of Hebrews 12, we must go back and examine the reasoning that led up to that concluding thought. Let's back up then and see if we can get a quick glimpse of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Anyone remember what's defined for us in the first verse of Hebrews 11? Faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul shares several examples of faith, the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, the faith of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. And Paul was just getting started. He says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. The Apostle Paul tells us Abraham and these faithful of old showed by their painful and terrible deaths for his sake that their lives were consecrated to God and righteousness, and thus demonstrated that. And in verse 38, it says, the world was not worthy of them. These brethren are the great cloud of witnesses compassed about us that the Apostle Paul is referring to in our first verse of Hebrews 12. And we also refer to them as ancient worthies. And yet, as it states in the last two verses of chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, brethren, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. How does that make you feel? Doesn't that make you want to lay aside every weight and the sin which thus so easily beset us, and run with patience the race set before us? Hebrews 12:1. What race is that? Is it the 10K race for cancer coming up next Saturday? What race has been set before us? It's the race started by our Lord at his first advent, that we and all those faithful throughout the age of sacrifice have been given by our Lord the privilege to run, the one whom we can look to as the starter and finisher of our faith, the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. That gave our Lord Jesus Christ the right to receive and inherit our Father's kingdom. This, brethren, is the same kingdom referred to in our text under consideration in Hebrews 12:28, which says, "Wherefore we also receive a kingdom." We'll take a deeper look into this kingdom and how we receive it shortly. However, as before, since our text in Hebrews 12:28 starts out with a wherefore, or, again, as a concluding thought to a previous line of reasoning, we again need to go back further back in chapter 12 to see what that line of reasoning is. The book of Hebrews was written to the Jews that accepted Christ, but was also applicable to the Gentiles, and particularly to us today, the true church. The Jews had trouble understanding the law covenant that no longer applied, and understanding understandably so, since it was a major part of their life. The hymn we opened with, hymn 54, "Once for All," "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus our Lord had purchased remission." Well, they didn't quite understand that yet. That was the challenge before our Apostle Paul. They needed to understand they were in a new dispensation of grace and not works, as was necessary under the law. Paul recognized the need to strengthen their faith, so much was in reflection of their ancestors and of Christ. They became weak and weary. Paul spent much of the first half of Hebrews 12 explaining also the needs and benefits of being chastened in love by their Father in heaven. In verses 15 through 17, Paul gives a warning to those that fall away and gives the example of Esau. Our study today will focus on verses 18 through 29 of Hebrews 12, and we'll begin reading verses 18 through 21. This is Hebrews 12, 18 through 21. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." In reprint 1913, Brother Russell, it's an article entitled "The Earth Saw and Trembled," reprint 1913. Brother Russell tells us that these verses in Hebrews 12, 18 through 21 refer to the ceremonies that accompanied the establishment of the law covenant with Israel in the minds of Moses, the mediator of that covenant, found in Exodus 19. So solemn and impressive was the occasion that even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." First, through Moses, the people entered into a sacred covenant to obey the Lord, and the Lord covenanted with them, saying, this is found in Exodus 19:5-8, Lord covenanted with them, saying, verse 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called to the elders of the people and lay before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Then followed the giving of the law and their related ceremonies, which established the covenant in the hands of Moses as the divinely appointed mediator. Continuing on in verse 9 of Exodus 19, the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. Then followed the evidence of the divine presence in the cloud-covered mountain, from which came thunders and lightnings and the sound of a trumpet. In verses 18 through 20 of Exodus 19, we read, And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. We find in verses 12 and 13 and also in verses 21 to 25 of Exodus 19 that the people were told not even to touch the mount upon penalty of instant death. But remember that the Apostle Paul in verse 18 of Hebrews 12 is telling us that we, the church, have not come to Mount Sinai as did Moses and Israel, as the law covenant no longer applies. But in contrast, again, in Hebrews 12:22, the Apostle Paul says, But ye, the church, are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. What and where is Mount Zion? Brother Russell says in reprint 5294, I believe that's, I'm not sure if it's a subheading or the article title in 5294, The Spirits of Just Men Made Perfect. He tells us that the figure of a mountain is one commonly used in the scriptures for a kingdom. Mount Zion represents the kingdom of God. This Mount Zion kingdom is to include the whole earth. Paul is telling us a kingdom is about to be established. A kingdom is, in figure, also called a city. But strictly speaking, a mountain represents the nation, and a city represents the government of that nation, just like Washington, D.C. is the capital city of the United States, the nation of the United States. Our text in Hebrews 12:22 has reference to the holy kingdom of God. Then, not to lose its identity, but carry the thought that the city represents the whole kingdom, the apostle speaks of the city of God as the heavenly Jerusalem. Doing so, he brings our minds to the thought that as the literal Jerusalem was the capital of the typical kingdom of God, so there was a new Jerusalem, a higher government, which is to be God's kingdom to rule over the whole earth. So these various pictures are used to show us the antitype of the kingdom of earthly Zion, of Jerusalem. Our text in Hebrews 12:22 also speaks of an innumerable company of angels. These, Brother Russell says, we think will be the spiritual angels of God who've done much in the service for God. He says, we think they are the same angels of whom our Lord spoke when he said that he would confess us before his Father and before the holy angels, those who've been ministers to the saints all down throughout the age. Brother Russell also says these are the angels who encamp around about those that fear the Lord and deliver them, found in Psalms 34:7. They are sent to be ministers for those who shall be heirs of salvation, mentioned in Hebrews 1:14. They've been with us overseeing our interest, and it will be part of our joy on the spirit plane to make their acquaintance. And boy, I'm sure they're going to have some stories for us. And if the apostle hadn't mentioned these, we'd think it's strange since he's telling us what lies ahead of us. Now, continuing in verse 23 of Hebrews 12, we read Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We find in reprint 48:23, Brother Russell says, we understand, having come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborns, to signify that we are on approach. We are coming to it. In other words, it's in sight. Some have already reached it. Our Lord reached the goal. Others of the firstborns have also received it. However, some of us haven't. We're still here. The apostle seems to be setting before us the glories of the future, when we'll see our Heavenly Father and our Lord, and be ushered into the assembly of the church of the firstborns. Brother Russell says then that we see the church of the firstborns includes the great company of the Levites as thoroughly as it includes the smaller company of the priest. As the Levites had no inheritance in the land, so not only the little flock, but also the great company, the servant class, the companions of the bride, have no share in the earthly inheritance, but will have a share in the heavenly inheritance. And then further down in reprint 48:23, we find that the church of the firstborns is not to be confused with the church of the first resurrection. The first word in the phrase first resurrection signifies a better or superior. The first resurrection includes only the Lord and the church, which is his body. In other words, the bride class. But in this glorified church of the firstborns are included all those who are born of the Spirit. Those who are to be of the Spirit nature will be those who have been developed throughout the gospel age before God's favor goes to the world. This church of the firstborn includes all who come into covenant relationship with God before the new covenant is put into force. Some will have a lesser part to that of the church, with the great high priest of our profession in instituting the new covenant. They will all have some share with him in dispensing the blessings of the new covenant to all the families of the earth, to Israel first and then to all the nations. The apostle also says in Hebrews 12:23 that we are approaching the place where the spirits of just men will be made perfect. In reprint 52:94, we find that it would not be reasonable to suppose that he would first mention the church of the firstborns, including them all, and then mention a part of them. Hence, we conclude that this phrase refers to another class, the ancient worthies, a class who are merely waiting until the church is glorified. We also see these come in a proper order. After telling about the assembling of the church of the firstborns, Paul then tells us of this other class, the spirits of just men made perfect. But there's another reason why these could not be the church and would be of the ancient worthies. That is that neither the church nor the great company will be men made perfect. Again, they'll be on the spiritual plane. The very condition on which the church become of the spirit class is that they give up their human nature. That was sacrificed. But how can we apply this expression to the ancient worthies? We do this by the transposing a few words in that sentence. For example, earlier we said the spirits of just men made perfect. And Brother Russell suggests transposing that to read, we are coming to the perfect men whose spirits are just. The ancient worthies were just, although fleshly imperfect. The apostle has referred to this class and told us that it will have a better resurrection, though not as good as the resurrection that the church will receive. The ancient worthies will attain the better resurrection in that they will be perfected flesh when they come up from their grave. As they were just in spirit, so will they be perfect men in the beginning of the restitution time. Moving on to Hebrews 12:24, we read, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We see by our Lord's sacrifice that he will be the mediator of the new covenant. But what does Abel have to do with it? Brother Russell in reprint 16:14 points us to Hebrews 11:4, where we read, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He says this shows that it was not by custom or by accident that Abel chose his sacrifice, but by faith. Evidently, Abel had been seeking the mind of the Lord and found it, and thus was enabled to offer acceptably. So with God's children now, it is to those who exercise faith and who seek and knock that the mind of the Lord is revealed. And they can see that nothing short of the great sacrifice, our Redeemer's life, could be acceptable before God. Excuse me. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:24, speaking of Christ, establishes a comparison which seems to imply that Abel was in some degree a type of Christ, in that he offered an acceptable sacrifice and was slain. But while Abel's death called for vengeance, Christ's life was sacrificed for us and calls for mercy. Not only upon those who slew him, but also upon the whole world. Not only was he slain by men, but he was slain for men. And by his stripes all may be healed who will penitently come unto the Father by him. End of quote. Continuing with verse 25 of Hebrews 12, we read, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. In that article, it's reprint 5989, near the end of Brother Russell's ministry. It's an article entitled "The Earth Trembled and Fell." He says the Apostle Paul is addressing these words to those who know the Lord's voice and recognize it, warning them against refusing to heed his voice when he speaks in wrath and judgment. But there are some who don't heed the warning, and who, although they recognize the voice of the Lord, refuse any longer to obey it. They turn away from him that speaketh from heaven toward the idols which their hearts have set up instead of God. These graven images are indeed the work of their own hands, human philosophies and science, falsely so called. Those who reject the testimony of God, when once they've heard it, invariably fall into some one of the many forms of idolatrous worship now prevalent, or else they drift restlessly from one to the other. All such shall be put to shame and confusion. Their idols shall be destroyed. The willful sinner, once enlightened and blessed with the influences of the Holy Spirit and truth, shall not escape the just punishment for their deeds. As mentioned earlier in Hebrews 12, 14 through 19, it points out that in that text, 12, 14, and 19, points out the danger to the children of God and warns them of the penalties for turning away from the commandment given to them. In reprint 2692, Watching and Its Reward, and this was published in September 1st, 1900, Brother Russell adds that any whose eyes of understanding that have been opened in any degree and be deluded in supposing that he can do God's service by cooperating with Babylon in any measure, sense, or degree, surely are under the blinding and stupefying influence of the adversary when they do not hear sharply and distinctly the Lord's message to all his true people at this time, to come out of Babylon and be not partakers of their sins, her errors, her false teachings. This is again referring to Revelation 18:4. The crime implied here is not just upon Babylon, but will fall with special severity upon those who had known better, who for any reason refused to obey the voice of him that speaketh from heaven, our present Lord and King. We find the effect of our Father's voice as we continue in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, where we read Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, whose voice then, and that was again at the giving of the law covenant, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. A companion text to this is found in Haggai 2, 6 and 7. Haggai 2, 6 and 7. It reads, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Commenting on this text, Brother Russell wrote in reprint 3052, the desire of all nations shall come, says, here is one of the richest promises in the blessed word of God. It is the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel of grace to the world and of glory to the church. And it is signed at both ends with the signature of the sovereign of the universe, Jehovah of hosts. It was thus uttered by the mouth of one of his holy prophets, Haggai. However, as with the other writings of the prophets, it was held sacred as the word of the Lord and reverently read by his chosen people, fleshly Israel. Their understanding of it fell far short of its true significance. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit was given and a comforter, a guide unto all truth, and a revealer of things to come that the precious import of this declaration of Jehovah was made manifest to his saints, the gospel church. Further down in that article, 3052, Brother Russell says, the shaking of the earth mentioned in Hebrews 12:26 presupposes a former shaking, and this one is shown to be the last. The former shaking was typified in the quaking of the earth at the giving of the law at Sinai. Under the law, the apostle says, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and at various intervals. The nation was thoroughly shaken and sifted by captives and others, so that only the loyal and true might remain. In confirmation of this, we read in Hebrews 10:26-30, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. This last shaking is to be a greater shaking than fleshly Israel ever experienced. It is to be a shaking of the heavens, a symbol of the ruling power, and the earth, all organized in law-abiding society, and the sea, the lawless and anarchistic elements, and the dry land, the established aristocracy of wealth and social independence. And it is to be a shaking not only of one nation, but of all nations. And I will shake all nations. Surely this predicted shaking of all nations is a repetition of the prophecy in Daniel 12:1 of a great time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. But the Apostle Paul gives us the comforting assurance that this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And he further shows that which will remain after the shaking and that which cannot be moved will be the kingdom of God, which we shall inherit if we prove worthy. In other words, if we stand all the tests and shakings, and we ourselves cannot be shaken out. The Apostle Paul, in stating that the kingdom of God, the true church, the elect, cannot be shaken, suggests that it shall not be exempt from those blasts that shall shake and utterly remove all the organizations, but rather that the true elect church shall not be moved by them. Her foundation is sure. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Psalms 46:5. Brother Russell said, as a matter of fact, we find ourselves today in the midst of these perilous and disintegrating influence. And this again was written in 1902. He continues, the storm is rising, and as predicted, it is felt first by the Lord's little flock of consecrated believers. Their faith and patience and zeal and endurance are being tried by every means that the adversary can devise. Every device of error is being put forth in its most pleasing and subtle form. An advantage is being taken of every weakness of the flesh to overcome those who are endeavoring to fight the good fight of faith and to overcome the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And we know from our studies that the great time of trouble had begun, and we see that The 40-year harvest was really the most difficult time, I think, in the history of the church, and a very severe time. There was a lot of shaking going on at that particular time. When we consider Ephesians 6:12, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, we realize that the contest is very one-sided unless we lay hold upon the strength which God supplies to us, the church, through Christ. The apostle's language further suggests that since only that which cannot be shaken will remain and will inherit the kingdom, all others will fall. In this light, the words of the psalmist in Psalms 91:7, which reads, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, is seen at no exaggeration, nor should the faithful few be at all surprised when the various shakings sift out their number. The church is being sifted as well, and we've seen that over the years ourselves. For so it must be until only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Thus the whole nominal church, both within and without the various organizations, must be shaken until only the true and faithful remain. For God will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Matthew 13:41. This shaking is permitted not only to sift out of the church all shakable things, but it's to extend to all the nations. They're so unprepared for the storm that's come and so unable to resist it that the apostle with prophetic foresight declares that their shaking signifies their removal, and further that their removal is not in order that anarchy may prevail, but in order that the kingdom of God, which cannot be shaken, will take their place. And that I thought was an important point. I'll read that again. It's their removal, again, all that our Heavenly Father, all this that's shaken out or sifted out, is not in order that anarchy may prevail, but in order that the kingdom of God, which cannot be shaken, will take their place. So all the shaking is that's going on is to get rid of all the corruption, anything contrary to our Lord's kingdom and the establishment of his kingdom. Because we see in 1914 who took dominion of the kingdom, our Lord. He became took control of the seventh universal empire. So he is in control, and there's only one thing that's going to happen, and that's righteousness will prevail. But it's a gradual shaking and removing and a gradual lift of restitution and righteousness in the world. And we can't just look through our own lifetime as to what's going on. In fact, I really appreciated what Brother Ed Grammer says. You can't be a student of prophecy unless you're a student of history, because it everything just fits, and that's the only way we can understand and see understand prophecy. Okay. Thank God for the promise of an unshakable kingdom, whose king shall reign in righteousness, and whose princes shall proclaim justice, and under whose dominion the whole earth shall be at rest. This is the kingdom which the prophet says will be the desire of all nations when it is fully established and its blessings begin to be realized by the world. Truly the desire of all nations shall come, with blessings of life and health, peace and prosperity, and good government. It is for this coming kingdom and its blessings that the whole creation groans and travails together in pain, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The body of Christ, the heirs of the kingdom. They're all waiting for us to make our calling election, sure. The long-desired peace and prosperity. The world has been trying to secure this on their own, but they've just simply failed. And probably tried every solution possible to have that occur, but there's only one way for that to happen, and that's for God's kingdom to be established. It's this body of Christ, the spiritual house of Israel, that cannot be shaken because it's firmly founded upon the rock, Christ Jesus. It's this house that Paul calls the temple of God that is to inherit the kingdom, and that Jehovah says he is going to fill with his glory. He will fill it with the glory of the divine nature. He will make every member of it like unto Christ's glorious body. He will endow them with power from on high to execute faithfully all the divine purpose for human restitution and for the establishment of universal harmony and peace. Praise the Lord for this, for such a prospect for both the church and the world. May its inspiration be felt by every devoted heart and its warning heeded by everyone who feels to any degree inclined to be unstable. Take unto you, brethren, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand unshaken in the midst of the storms of this evil day and be counted worthy to be a living stone in that glorious temple of God, shortly to be filled with his glory and to be an heir of that kingdom which cannot be moved, and which shall indeed be the desire of all nations. On page 286 of the Overland Monthly, Brother Russell says, contrasting the experiences at the inauguration of the typical law covenant with those to be expected at the inauguration of the antitypical, the new law covenant, Paul says, God's voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And the apostle explains that expression, once more, signifies that this second shaking will be so thorough that no further shaking will be necessary. But everything of injustice and unrighteousness which ought to be shaken loose will be shaken. Then under the subheading, the shaking already commenced, he asked, can we not see the shaking already beginning? Let us remember that this time it will not be the shaking of the literal earth, as in the type, but the shaking of the symbolical earth, the shaking of society to its center. Do you not already hear the rumblings of discontent, anger, malice, hatred, strife? These foreshadow the great earthquake, an expression symbolic of the great revolution, wherein the present order of things will collapse and give place to the new order of Emmanuel's kingdom of righteousness, justice, and equity. The apostle says God intends to shake not merely the earth, the social fabric, but also the heaven, the ecclesiastical powers of the present time. And this Brother Russell wrote this and saw this back in his day. The truth church will not be shaken. It's the many systems that misrepresent the true church and the faith once delivered unto the saints that are shaken. Brother Russell continues to say, do we see premonitions of this shaking? Yes, absolutely. In all denominations, there are predictions of coming trouble. We may even fear that some of the attempts of Christian union are not made with the proper motive, but through a realization of shaking which the Lord has permitted to come upon the ecclesiastical systems of this present time. End of quote. Now for our key text, our t-shirt text, directive of the Lord. We read in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us, brethren, have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear or awe. For God, our God, is a consuming fire." What can we do to serve God acceptably with reverence and awe? Here's a suggestion for us. It's found in Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that do what? That bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Brother Russell says in volume 3 on page 301, volume 3, page 301, "In view of all the evidences presented in this and the preceding volumes of this work, we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's loyal and faithful people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence, Thy God reigneth." The oft-repeated prayer of the church has been answered. The kingdom of God has indeed come. In the days of the kings of earth, before their lease of dominion expires, it's being set up. Of course, we know that it had expired in 1914. The Gentile times ended. Brother Russell wrote and this again was in 1890. This is back in volume 3. And we again see that Gentile lease expired. Continuing in volume 3, he says, "The dead in Christ are even now risen and exalted with our Lord and head, and the feet members of the body of Christ, who still tarry in the flesh, catching the inspiration of the glorified throng who have already ascended into the mount, or kingdom of God, reflect a measure of that transcendent glory, as did Moses when he came down from the Mount Sinai. The faces of these messengers shine with that heavenly joy which fills their hearts and overflows their lips as they did commune together with the Lord and go heralding to every nation or mountain the good tidings that Emmanuel's reign begun. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, the feet of the Christ, that bringeth good tidings of millennial joy and peace, assuring Zion that the reign of our Lord is begun. Wonderful truths are these. The kingdom of God is in process of being set up. The Lord Jesus and the risen saints already here and engaged in the great harvest work, with whom we also, as members of that honored body, as the feet of him, though still in the flesh, are permitted to be co-workers, to herald the good tidings among men, and to apprise them of the significance of the wonderful and troublous events which must prepare the way for and introduce the glorious reign of righteousness." In summary, we'd like to close with a quote from Volume 1, page 321, A321. "Wherefore, seeing that we are to receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us hold fast the favor through which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and piety. For as it is written, our God is a consuming fire. Thus we see this apostle uses a storm to symbolize the trouble of this day of the Lord, which he and others elsewhere refer to the symbol of fire. The same events are here noted that are described under the fire symbol, namely, the sweeping away of all errors, both from believers and from the world, errors regarding God's plan and character and word, and also errors to social and civil affairs in the world. It will be a good idea for all to get rid of these errors, which came to man largely through his own depraved desires, as well as by the cunning craftiness of Satan, the wily foe of righteousness. But it will be a great cost to all concerned that they will be swept away. It will be a terrible hot fire, a fiery storm, a dark night of trouble, which will precede the glorious brightness of that kingdom of righteousness which can never be shaken. The millennial day in which the Son of Righteousness will shine forth in splendor and power, blessing and healing the sick and dying, but redeemed world. End of quote. Brethren, let us lay hold on the strength which God supplies to us through Christ, that we ourselves may not be shaken. And may the Lord add us blessing and correct anything that may have been said amiss. Thank you.